Right about the time that my family moved to Corvallis, 8 or so years ago, we started a new family tradition to read books out loud to our children. And I thought it was a rather strange thing my wife was introducing to the family. It felt really slow, like just sitting there and listening to someone read. And then I was called upon to read out loud to the kids. And I picked a book called Redwall, which took a little while for me to get into because the characters are talking animals from the forest, like squirrels and mice. And I was rather skeptical of this holding our attention. So we got into it and kind of got lost in the adventures of these animals as they came across evil animals and had to overcome the evil one and lost some of their brethren in the fight. And we get towards the end when they finally conquer evil. They feast together in the great hall and are celebrating their victory with delicious food and laughter. And Hattie pokes Malachi and says, "Hey, look, I think Dad's crying. I think he's crying." And sure enough, like, come on, like, these little critters had overcome, like, unimaginable suffering, and they had won. They had gotten there, and they were mourning the losses of their friends. And, yeah, Dad was discovering his emotions and trying to figure out how to get his tears to stop so he could finish the book. And my kids, ever since, like, they now have this, like, large appetite for stories. Just a couple weeks ago, we're camping, and yet again, we lost track of Malachi. Where is this guy? And he never got out of the van. He's just in the van, caught up in this thing about this teenage wizard named Harry. He's stuck, can't leave the van. Adults are no different, right? We love stories. We love this rising action that leads to a climax. And we do it again and again. We tune in for some story that grips us. And then there's this resolution, or there's not a resolution, and it bothers us. Like, even tales of valiant field mice can cause a grown man to cry. And the last 6 months, we've been in a story. It's a narrative written by Luke, an early disciple of the Jewish rabbi Jesus. He tells us such in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." He says he's writing a narrative, a story, just like other stories. And yet he also says something a little bit outlandish, ridiculous. He claims this is a true story. It's not fictional. This is no myth that I'm getting to ready to write. What I have received from eyewitnesses and collected is true. I'll give the church a $50 word this morning. He's saying it's a the big story, the overarching story, the meta narrative. There's your word. It's the story. It's the story by which all other stories and experiences are meant to be interpreted. It's not a myth. There's a theologian in Portland who's kind of like the most, I don't know, maybe one of the most revered modern theologians of the Pacific Northwest, Tim Mackey. He says, Luke wants to show how Jesus isn't just a piece of ancient history, but the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel. And bigger than that, the story of God and the whole world. Luke presents Jesus not as a myth, but as a true story, as the true story. And we have to choose if we're going to accept it as truthful or as the most beautiful forgery ever written. He also says in his sequel, the book of Acts, he says that this story moves. It's wiggling. It's alive. Acts says this in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is certainly a story about Jesus' biography. It's his biography. This is what happened in the life of Jesus. But then Acts turns and says, it continues on in the biographies of his followers. It's not just true, says Luke. It's alive. It's a living story that wiggles and moves about and animates the lives of other people. It's quite a claim Luke is making, and he starts it. Really, it gets going in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus standing up in the synagogue in his town, the local place Jews gathered, right? In like this obscure place in the eastern outskirts of the Roman Empire. The place, like, I think Zach called it Blodgett. Like, just out there. Just like out there between, like, you just, many people have never been there. Out in Nazareth, out in Galilee. Jesus stands up and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, quoting Isaiah, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is saying, this meta-narrative is fulfilled in me. I am the hero of this story. Human flourishing happens through me. All that has gone wrong is going to be made right through me. I am coming to fulfill this story. And then what follows starts like the middle of chapter 4 when he says that, through chapter 8, which we'll finish next week. All happens in Galilee, this obscure place. And I think we should right in there, a heading of our own, right after he sits down and puts the scroll back. Because this begins what I want to call the Galilean Symphony. The conductor Jesus shows us how humans flourish. He brings in beautiful notes and rhythms to show us this is how it's meant to be. It's a symphony leading us. It's perhaps the clearest expression of human flourishing the world has ever seen. It is the meta-narrative of how God interacts with his people. And against the backdrop of Rome and the United States of America and all other countries and cultures, it's upside down. And it's inside out. It's different. It's really different. And we've been walking through it together. We're right at the end of the symphony. It's this collection of stories that are riveting and different. He first goes and says to a sick woman in a patriarchal, male-dominated world that she can be healed. He then heals the crowds with diseases and says that they too have a part to play in the symphony. He showcases the beauty of a man being dominated by a demon, crowds with demons, a leper, the handicapped, a tax collector. All of these people were outsiders to the kingdom of God. At least we thought they were. In Galilee, he approaches a crippled man, the son of a widow, a Roman soldier's servant, a prostitute, women with infirmities and evil spirits. And then today, another demon-possessed man. And then next week, a woman who is bleeding and a young daughter. In the symphony of Galilee, it seems like it's written in the key signature of grace. Like, it just, the symphony keeps inviting in and welcoming the brokenhearted, those who are outside, far off. It's real in this kingdom, in this symphony, we have grace. We also have this different view of power. Jesus selects a band of bizarre leaders, unqualified men, who are taught to lead in an unusual way. And we also have in here, in this symphony, 49 verses, this sort of manifesto of kingdom values. This is how life in the kingdom works. It's beautiful. It's breathtaking. And I think it's impacted us as a church. I think it's leaving its mark on us. It's affecting the decisions I'm making at home as I bump into these stories every Sunday. It changes my Mondays. It has been. I hope it's sort of reorienting you as well. And now we have the last set of stories. And these stories take place on the east side of Galilee. Now, going to the east side is like when I went to the east side of St. Louis. Right? We got pulled over by a police officer at a Waffle House. And he said, sir, do you know what side of St. Louis you're in? This is the east side. It happened to us also in Fortaleza, Brazil. Mindy and I were having a great day walking the beach. And this officer stops us and says, hey, I just, you can't keep going. If you keep walking down this beach, you're not going to go away unharmed. Please turn back. This is the east side of Galilee. I almost think Jesus, this whole storm thing happened so he can get the disciples over there because they didn't, we would never have gone there, right? There's pigs, there's tombs, and there's Gentiles. You don't go over there. It's like me taking Mindy out on a date and sharing all this good news and showering her with all of her favorite desserts so that at the end of the date, we can end up at the dentist. She hates the dentist. Right? They're on. Suddenly, they come out of the storm and on the east side. And this naked man comes at him. Right? And Jesus adds another note to the symphony this morning. There's a man who comes at them who, by all classifications in the rabbinical teaching of the day, has lost his mind. He is gone mad, completely insane. Evil has taken over his soul. It is oppressing this man. And I've appreciated how Zach has not dodged the presence of evil throughout this symphony. It shows up again and again in Luke. And Zach has, I think, in a succinct way, taught us a great deal. It came up when Zach was teaching us the parable of the sower just a few weeks ago, where it says, Satan comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And Zach said, there is this sort of evil out there that is opposed to our well-being. And the story of God has a villain. The New Testament mentions him 35 times, calling him by the name malicious accuser. And Zach highlighted that he either flatters us or he shames us to really cuff us in, right? To really handcuff us with shame or flattery. It's almost enough, but I just want to add a little to what Zach has said. Just build out the anatomy of evil a little bit more, because it's pretty central to what's happening to this man. The Bible teaches that evil is and demons and Satan is like a prize fighter. Like, you don't take it lightly. When the Bible comes in contact with Satan, he's not easily dismissed as like, oh, we got this. He's intimidating. Right? Mark adds here that this man was crying out and actually cutting himself with the stones. That the evil is bringing physical and mental harm to this man. And sometimes in Scripture that happens. Like, the evil ruins the person's body and their mind, and other times it doesn't. There's no like rhyme or reason. Sometimes people are like physically oppressed by evil, and other times it comes way more subtly. But it's always presented as dangerous. We see the Scriptures calling Satan the ruler of the world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. It says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Scripture doesn't hide that somehow Satan has the capacity to torment human beings. Genesis 4 says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. And 1 Peter 5 adds, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. In this passage, these demons have ruined this man's life. He has no control. He has no dignity. It's cast him out of society, away from his friends, his family, his community. It's ruined him. Man, I you know what? I've heard. I work with international students. I spend a lot of time with international students, and I've heard that this is more explicit in other parts of the world. And so, knowing I was going to preach this, I sat down. We had our Nigerian friends over for dinner, and I said, hey, can I just ask you a question? Y'all see this kind of stuff in Africa? Like this possession stuff? You see this? I said, yes. I said, really? He said, Garrett, the Bible is clear. There is a clear and present danger that destroys the lives of, and it's in the hands of unseen beings. It's real. And it's real here too in North America, even though we call it by other names. I said, okay, well, like, in your church, how do you deal with this sort of thing? He said, Garrett, we hire a pastor. And we entitle him the pastor of deliverance. And this pastor proclaims the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the face of evil and releases our church from this kind of bondage. You hire a pastor? I don't think we have one of those. And then, okay, well, you guys tell me that, like, in Nigeria, everybody's trying to make money. Right, it's like a rat race, is how they have described Nigeria to me. Like, there's a lot of like clawing to get more. And so, forgive me, but like, couldn't this be like forgive, faked, like to kind of like make money off of this sort of thing? What do you think? Sorry, I'm sorry I have to ask. And he said, no, I appreciate you asking. He said, absolutely. Every day in Nigeria, people fake this stuff. But that does not negate, Garrett, that I think, I've seen with my eyes, that there is a clear and present danger facing followers of Jesus that we need to take more seriously. One more word on this is that the Bible, after Jesus is resurrected, this continues to be a problem. Ephesians 6, Romans 8, talk about us being at war, that life is a war against evil, that we have to take this more seriously than we do. The Bible makes it sound like evil is trying to come in the door. And if the door's locked, it tries to come in the window. If the window's locked, it looks for a space to get in the garage. Watch out. And this can be hard. This is like disorienting to me as I see this guy in here just tormented by this demon. Like, in this meta-narrative, it's hard to be at this part of the story. It's like when I'm reading to the kids at night and I go, all right, that's it for tonight. No, keep going. What happens to Gandalf? We have to know. Sorry, got to wait till tomorrow night. It's time for bed. And that's where we're kind of at. Like, how does this end? I don't like this. Like, it sure seems like evil's permitted to really torment this man. And there's a lot of tears in my life. A lot of funerals. And we're in this place that's a difficult place to be in the story because, yes, in some senses, Jesus wrote this beautiful symphony, and then yet also, it's not completely enacted. Still suffering. Evil still has some jurisdiction. It bothers me. But there's a sound in this symphony that is stirring, and it's getting louder, that good does win, that Jesus does overcome. If you look in Matthew's rendition of this story, the demon actually says, have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? Like, wait, I know we lose, but it's not time yet, right? Don't I get to, like, run this place amok a little bit before I have to go face the loss? There is a villain, but in the narrative, he loses. Jesus wins. Jesus is supreme. You see it in our text today. Jesus shows up on the shoreline, and the demon is tormenting this man. And as soon as he shows up, the demon gets tormented. It says the demon is tormented by him. He is supreme over the demon. I can't help but bring up this book I've been reading. And it's got to be my favorite book of this year. It's written in 1660 by John Milton. And in it, it's called Paradise Lost. He talks about the, like, how did this happen? He kind of like retells what might have happened when the demons and Satan fell from heaven and started to whisper to Eve and then Adam. What was going on? And he's like retelling kind of from the perspective of the demons. And it gripped me because the demons were crafty. And all the lie, the devil comes at Adam and Eve from so many different angles, with so many different lies. And those lies are lies that I've believed over and over again. And Adam and Eve held their ground longer than I would have. They stood. No, this is true. That's not true. Neither's that. No, I see you again. And then finally they give in. And they give in way later than I would have. And so it struck me. And by the middle of the book, I'm just like, oh my goodness. How do they overcome this? Evil's won. And the same with this man. Evil is winning. And I was bothered and disturbed. How does this story end? And then this scene unfolds that we're going to read it aloud, because that's what we do at the Smith House. It's just one page. God's speaking, and God says, "Yet more is required. Their disobedience, Adam and Eve's, their disloyal breach of fidelity is a sin against the highest sovereignty, touching all the way to my Godhead. And so, with nothing left by which they may atone for treason, they forfeit it all. Set apart and destined for destruction, they and their whole posterity must die. Either they or all of justice. Unless, for them, someone else, able and willing, should pay that rigid price. Death for death. Tell me, all angelic powers, where shall we ever find such love? Which of you will assume mortality to atone for the mortal sin of humankind? To save the unjust, who among the just will die? Is there love in heaven willing to pay that price?" God asked this, but all the heavenly choirs stood mute. There was not a sound in heaven. No one rose to advocate for humankind. No one interceded, much less dared to forfeit his own head or pay the deadly ransom. And now, without redemption, all humankind would have been lost had not the Son of God, in whom lives all the fullness of love divine, once again performed his precious meditation. "Father," he said, "you gave your word. Humans shall indeed find grace, but shall that grace not find a channel through which to flow? Grace, the swiftest of your winged messengers, which finds a way to visit all of your creatures and comes to all without their instigation, without their asking or searching. And happy for humankind that she does, for once lost and dead in sins, they cannot seek her. So guilty and ruined, they have no fit offering to bring, no atonement for themselves." And this is where, again, my emotions started coming out. "Therefore, Father, look on me. On me, not them. My life I offer for theirs. Let me be the object of your wrath. Account me as one of them. For their sake, I will leave your side and freely shed my glory. For their sake, I will gladly die. On me, let death unleash his fury. But not for long shall I be crushed in his dark arms. For you have granted me eternal life. Thus, by your power, I live. Though now I yield myself to death, I shall be his payment in full, all of me that can die. Yet once that death is paid, you will not leave me in the grave to be death's prey, nor let me, my unblemished soul, dwell ever with corruption. But I shall rise victorious to subdue my vanquisher, plundering him of the plunder he had boasted. Then death will feel a deadly wound. Stunned and humiliated, disarmed of his lethal sting, through the broad air in triumph, leading hell captive in spite of hell, I shall make a spectacle of darkness and all of its shackled powers." Jesus has conquered death. has taken away its sting. He reigns supreme over this demon, these demons. In all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have overlapping stories. But they're often placed in different orders as these writers tell the story differently from different angles. But these stories, the calming of the storm and now the healing of the demon-possessed man, are always together in all three of those Gospels, making the point of the disciples in the boat asking the question, who is this man? And the demon giving the response, this is the Son of God. And Luke is intending for his early readers to ask the same to answer the same question. Who do you believe this man is? What is your overarching story that you live by which you interpret everything that goes on in your life? How will you find release from what torments you? What do you think will beat evil? This man's testimony of torment is transformed. It's transformed. And this previously tormented man at the end gives witness. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. He was changed, transformed. This meta-narrative was alive in his life as well. And Jesus sees what torments us. He is not unfamiliar with suffering. He doesn't cut it out in Luke's narrative. Reading Luke, it seems to be suggesting that none of us are going to come out of this thing without some scars. But there's hope. There's hope even in the east side of Galilee. There's hope for lepers and the handicapped, for women and children, for Garrett and Mindy, for little Elsie. Pastor Mark, there's hope. And you notice here, I find it remarkable that Jesus doesn't let him join his band of traveling disciples. Instead, he says, go back home. He wants this man to go back to his community and declare all that has been done, how his testimony of torment has been transformed, that God has changed his life, that now he's a part of this bigger story. So Garrett, your life in Southtown with Mindy and all those seven energetic children is part of my Galilean symphony now. It's intended to be in the key signature of grace, where you welcome in the brokenhearted. You hold power differently, and you live by a different set of values, Garrett. You're now an active participant. You get to go through your community and share all that God has done. You know, teach the fourth grade, start a business, vote. I don't know. Go to the city council meetings. Do it, Garrett. Like, participate and go as one who's in the symphony, who's been changed by this story that's not mythical, but it's alive and animating your life also. Father, I pray that it would be so, that you would transform what torments us into a light, into a testimony where we could declare God has done something amazing in us too. This isn't just some ancient piece of history. What Luke writes has marked my life, has marked this church. It's changing who we are. It's changing our values, how we hold power, and how we approach those who are brokenhearted. It's changing our own testimony and how we deal with suffering and evil that torments us. Father, may it be so in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.